Hello, brothers and sisters. This is Pastor Matt Chuella. During the next broadcast, we will be airing a sermon entitled A Refutation of the Debased Theology of the Monstrous Regiment of Christian Feminists. You heard right. A Refutation of the Debased Theology of the Monstrous Regiment of Christian Feminists. Christian feminism is a filthy, heretical theology which has, unfortunately, made deep inroads both into the academic circles and popular realm of American Christianity. In this sermon, I take the Christian feminists to task in regards to their exegetical and interpretive work. Now here's the sermon. This morning, I want to talk to you about Christian feminism. I first encountered this Christian feminism a couple years ago when I read a magazine that is put out by Promise Keepers called The New Man magazine. And I was astounded to see that Promise Keepers is pushing Christian feminism, and I was astounded to see how ridiculous and inane the theology behind it is. The exegetical work is pathetic. The interpretations they render from Scripture are novel. Recently at our house, we received Gentle Spirit magazine. Some of you may have gotten that magazine in the past. A lot of women got it. A lot of good things were written in that magazine in the past. But then the lady who was running the magazine ended up divorcing her husband, marrying some other guy. The magazine wasn't produced for like 2 years. And then all of a sudden she's pumping it out again. And when I looked at the magazine this time, it is Christian feminism from cover to cover. Blasphemous filth. Blasphemous theological filth from cover to cover. And of course, this lady needs to embrace Christian feminist theology in order to justify the filthy things she did in her life. Not too long ago also, I was given a tape that was done at the Christians for Biblical Equality conference. And it was a tape done by Deborah Meckin-Gill, and I'll just be referring to her as Gill throughout my sermon, if for no other reason, just to irritate her. I'll just refer to her as her husband's last name. But nevertheless, I'll use her name Gill. She is a professor at North Central Bible College, which is an Assemblies of God college in Minnesota. She's the senior pastor of an Assembly of God church. She has a PhD in biblical languages. She wrote, as her master's thesis, the title was Gynecomorphisms in the New Testament, The Feminine Imagery of God in the New Testament. And today I'll be responding to the talk she gave for Christians for Biblical Equality, an organization which is supported by the likes of Tony Campolo and Stuart Briscoe. And the title of her little talk was Biblically Liberated Women, Biblical Basis for Equality. Now, I'm going to address her, yes, with half my brain tied behind my back. I'm going to respond. And you know, John Knox, the great reformer, did a publication that's entitled The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. And it's a great work. It is excellent. And I'm trying to do a little takeoff from that, and the title of my sermon is A Refutation of the Debased Theology of the Monstrous Regiment of Christian Feminists. This sermon will not be comprehensive in its refutation of Christian feminist theology. That would take weeks. But I will be doing other sermons on this topic in the future. You can open up to Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Gill begins her little talk with a fancy yet meaningless word study found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, which gives the creation account of man. It says, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, after reading that portion of Scripture, Gill does a word study out of verse 27, in which he says that the word man, where it says, "So God created man," the Hebrew word there is Adam. And Adam is the Hebrew word used in talking about man in the generic sense, in the sense of mankind or of humanity. And had it been talking about a man who was like a male, that would be the Hebrew word ish. Now, she's totally correct in this little word study that she's done. Not that we needed the word study to understand that from the context, the way the translators have rendered it here in the English for us to read with our own eyeballs rather than in the Hebrew. Nevertheless, what she is saying is true. So that's why I call it a fancy yet meaningless word study, because it really wasn't necessary, because when you read this verse in English, it says, "So God created man." Everyone knows they're talking about that in a generic sense. "In his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That makes it clear he was talking about man in the generic sense. The fact that he says, "Male and female, he created them." Now, after doing this fancy yet meaningless word study, Gill then concludes, based on the fact that God created male and female, she concludes this. She says, "These verses show us then that male and female are equally in the image of God. Woman was not created in man's image as a secondary derivation of God's image, but both are equally in the image of God." She also then goes on to say, quote, "The first human being seems to be representative of all of us, and then the woman was separated." End of quote. Now, why does she say this? Why does she say this thing about the fact that woman is not a secondary derivation of God's image? Why does she say that the first human being seems to be representative of all of us, and then woman was separated out? The reason she does this is because it is important to the feminists that males not be created first. You have to understand the feminist mindset. The reason this is a major, salient, theological point to the Christian feminists is because to them it is extremely important that males not be created first. Otherwise, one might be left with the idea that there is not equality between the male and the female, between the man and the woman. That is how they think. So this is a major point to them, very important to them. The truth is, both are created in the image of God. But the woman is a secondary derivation of God's image. How do we know this? Well, first, because the scriptures are clear that the woman was created second. See, verses 26 through 28 in chapter 1 of Genesis is simply a summary of God's creative work regarding man. But the details are given in chapter 2, verses 7 through 25. There we see that man was created first, then the woman. So, how do we know the woman is a secondary derivation? Because she was created second. Duh. Secondly, look at what Adam says in chapter 2, verse 23, regarding the woman. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Woman is a secondary derivation of the image of God. It's a clear teaching of Scripture. Man was created first. Woman was created out of man. And this is why the Scriptures declare in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, quote, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. End of quote. Gill conveniently fails to even mention this passage. And what about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes plainly and says, Adam was created first, then Eve. By the way, did you notice who named woman, woman? It wasn't God. It was Adam. Adam named woman, woman. Is that not true? Let's look at what it says there in chapter 2, verse 23. She shall be called woman. Who decided to name her that? Adam did. I just wanted to point that out. That's why many of them spell women, W-O-M-Y-N. That's why the feminists do that. Because the whole thought of them being taken out of man is anathema to them. They despise it. Because of their hatred and their envy of men, the feminists don't even want to spell their name, women, with the E in it. They want a Y in it instead. Okay, man was created first. The feminists hate this idea. Gill says, these verses show us, then, that male and female are equally in the image of God. Remember she said that in the opening quote I read? Verses 26 through 28 of Genesis chapter 1. These verses show us, then, that male and female are equally in the image of God. I ask you this. Listen to me now. Where does God say that? Where does God say that they, male and female, are made equally in His image? Nowhere does it say that. The Christian feminists are imposing that upon the text. God doesn't even raise the issue, does He? They're the ones who raise the issue. You know why they raise the issue? Because every verse of Scripture that they read, they view it through the prism of egalitarianism, of their feminism, of their hatred towards men, their envy towards men. And so that's why they are able to pull that idea out of that verse. Did you see that idea in that verse? Genesis 1:27? Does that teach that men and women are then equally in the image of God? No. This is just something the feminists try to impose upon the text. That is not what God is communicating in that verse. It's what they want to derive from the verse for their own presuppositions, which they hold. See, she and all the Christian feminists have an agenda. The agenda is egalitarianism. You know, that men and women should be equal in social, political, and in every other sphere and status and way that one can think of. Men and women should be equal. Egalitarianism. That men and women are equal in all functions and all regards. They use their views of creation, listen to me now, they use their views of creation to try and prove equality in creation in order to then leapfrog to their idea that therefore men and women are equal in all regards. That's why this is extremely important. They spend an amazing amount of time just on the creation account, reading all kinds of things into the passages that if you just sat down and read it and weren't thinking of the topic of egalitarianism or feminism, you would never exegete from those passages. Do you see what I'm saying? So this is a huge point to them. The reason it's so important to them is because they try to prove equality in the creation account and then they leapfrog into saying that therefore women and men are equal in all regards. In other words, this is all theological window dressing. This whole thing that they're doing with the creation account and their interpretation of it. This is just theological subterfuge in order to legitimize their true agenda and to propagate their true intent. In her exegetical work regarding Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, let's read that there. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Or the King James says, a helpmeet. Okay? Or some translations say, I will make him a helper suitable to him. out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. In her exegetical work regarding Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, Gill interprets Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 as, what does it say there? "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" She interprets it this way. She says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man,'" and then she pauses and says, "'or for the person, it's not good for humanity to be alone,'" end of quote. That's what she says. Now, why does she interpret it this way when the context is clear that man, in verse 18, is talking about man, the him, the male? Yet she wants to interpret chapter 2, verse 18, is saying humanity, okay, or the person. Why does she do this? The context is detailing the creation of man, the male, and the creation of woman, the female. Is it not? Yes, it is. But she says person or humanity. Why does she do this? Again, because the feminist can't stand the thought that man was created first. And again, this is why she says the first human being seems to be representative of all of us, and then the woman was separated. This is their thinking. The male cannot be created first because that might suggest inequality. They are desperate to neuter man and to create woman out of a being that was representative of all of us. Now, regarding the remaining portion of this verse, verse 18 of chapter 2 of Genesis, where it says, "I will make him, man, a helper comparable to him," Gill does more fanciful yet meaningless word studies. She says that the Hebrew word translated helper is etzer. And it is. The Hebrew word translated helper is etzer. She says, quote, "This word is never used in the Old Testament for an inferior or subordinate person. In fact, 17 out of the 20 times that this word is used, the etzer, the helper, is God," she says. And then she says, "Isn't that wonderful?" And then she says, "And the few other times it refers to an allied army that teams up to win a battle." Now, she's counting on the non-thinking evangelical mind to swoon at that piece of so-called revelatory information and say, "Wow, what an insight." In fact, everything that Gill has to say is so novel in its interpretive work that it's all designed to be revelatory to these non-thinking evangelicals who, as you know, I believe most evangelicals have no brain. But they were all astounded by what she had to say when she said this. But when one engages their brain and thinks a little deeper than the mess of pottage Gill has presented them, they have to come to the conclusion that what she is saying is sheer nonsense. We must remember that it is the context which determines the meaning which a word conveys. It is not a word study. You can do word studies and make a lot of words say anything you want. You can do word studies and have them uphold your presupposition all you want. It's just a fact. People do it all the time. What is Gill trying to say when she says that the word acer is never used in the Old Testament for an inferior or subordinate person. In fact, 17 out of the 20 times, that word is used in regards to God. What is Gill trying to say? Is woman God? Is man inferior to the woman, since the woman is on par with God via her nonsensical little word study? Does she believe in equality, as she says? Or are we beginning to see her true agenda and the true attitude of her heart? The truth is, a helper is a helper. Whether it's God helping man, or an army helping another army, or a woman helping her husband, they are all acting as helpers. Amen? The woman was designed by God to help man. That's what she was designed for. The Scriptures reiterate this fact in 1 Corinthians 11:9, where the Scriptures declare, quote, "Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." Oh boy, do the Christian feminists hate those verses. They despise them. There's all these problems. These problem verses, you know, in this systematic theology they're trying to create. And this is a systematic theology they are trying to create, brothers and sisters. And it is having a huge impact on American Christianity. There are so many people who name the name of Christ that have been infected with Christian feminist theology. I'm not kidding you. And there's some that have bought it hook, line, and sinker. And it's a sad thing to see. And I believe it's time to respond to it. You know why? She's teaching up in the higher echelons of Christian thought. And you know what that's all designed to do? It's all designed to work its way down to everyone in the body of Christ. Because then they hear, well, so-and-so said this, and so-and-so is such-and-such, so it must be right. She has a PhD in biblical languages. Whatever she says must be true. Is that not true? No, think for yourself. Study the Word of God for yourself. And by the way, I'm going to be making her tape available to you, because you can re-listen to it for yourself and see whether I've misrepresented her or not. You'll see that I've represented her accurately. And then you can think for yourself and go through the tripe that she discusses for an hour and a half on this tape. If you haven't pulled the tape out of the cassette player before then and blown it away with a 12-gauge shotgun just to relieve a little of your tension, your disdain for those who pervert the Word of God. That's what it is. Okay, as if that little word study wasn't pathetic enough, Gill then goes on to say that the word translated suitable or comparable or helpmeet is kenego. And the Hebrew word used there is kenego. She says, quote, "It means corresponding to, equal to, implying fully that in creation, woman is equal to man." End of quote. That's what she says. It means corresponding to, equal to, implying fully that in creation, woman is equal to the man. Now I ask you, was the point being made by Scripture when it says a helper suitable or comparable to Adam that a woman was equal to man in creation? Or was it that all the other animals God had created were not suitable, but woman was? Duh. I submit to you that the context is clear. The woman was declared the suitable helper because all the other animals weren't suitable. All right? That is the clear point of the passage. Not that woman is equal to man. Not that God was promoting egalitarianism, as Gill says. That wasn't the point of the passage. Read it in its context. The point of the passage is clear. Cows wouldn't work. It doesn't make sense. There needed to be someone else. And woman is the comparable, suitable helper for man. Amen? Hallelujah. Gill concludes, after going through this passage, that we learn four things from the creation account in Scripture. Here's what she says. Number one, that there was equality before the fall. Number two, that there was mutuality. You had to multiply, which, you know, takes two to tango, so to speak. Number three, unity. They were husband and wife. And number four, intimacy, out of chapter 2, verse 25. They were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. So she says those were the four things: equality, mutuality, unity, and intimacy. After the fall, things were different, according to Gill, and this is true according to the Word of God. Things were different after the fall. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Look what the Scripture says. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." After the fall, things were different. Gill says, number one, equality is done away with. Okay? It's been replaced with what Gill calls, quote, "the bondage of patriarchy." And she based that on chapter 3, verse 16, where God says to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you." Gill says that that is the bondage of patriarchy. She then goes on to say that chapter 2, verse 24, makes it clear that patriarchy was not God's design. She imposes that upon the text. Chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Somehow she gets out of that, that God condemns patriarchy. She then goes on to tell a story about the Hmong people that she used to work with, and how that amongst the Hmong people, if a young man sees a girl that he desires, all he has to do is kidnap her and then force himself upon her sexually, consummate himself with her, and then she is forced to become his husband. That is how she defines patriarchy. That is not patriarchy, brothers and sisters. What she has just defined is a crime in God's economy. But anyways, she has to use a story like that to build up these hateful feelings towards men and to convince people that, yes, we do need this Christian feminist theology so that we can get some sanity in this culture. So she equates patriarchy with a crime. Secondly, remember she said number two that we learned from the creation account was mutuality, the fact that we were to multiply and have children? Well, she said after, she didn't even address that when she's talking about now after the fall. She didn't even address that. She didn't address number two. But she later makes it clear in the tape that birth control is good and, quote, "women aren't just baby-making machines." Okay? And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where it says that women shall be saved through, dia is the Greek word, through childbearing, she exegetes that passage later in the tape as saying, women shall be saved in spite of childbearing. So she has made her feminist heart very clear, and that's one thing I'll be addressing later on in this sermon, is how that the presuppositions of the Christian feminists are identical to the presuppositions of the pagan feminists. And it comes out clear through the whole tape. Anyways, number three, remember she said was unity? Well, she says after the fall, unity was severed, and she does a big story. She does a big story about how Adam tried to blame Eve. She doesn't mention the part about how Eve tried to blame the snake, but she makes a huge thing about how Adam tried to blame Eve. So unity has been severed. And then number four, she says, intimacy has been thwarted. Her desire was left unfulfilled. Okay, based on verse 25, remember, she believes that That's talking about intimacy was there in creation. Well, now after the fall, there is no more intimacy. It's been thwarted, and the woman's sexual desires aren't being fulfilled. Notice that she says her desire was left unfulfilled. The woman's desire was left unfulfilled. Is this not the hue and cry of feminism today? We want equality. We want sexual satisfaction. It's time for us to get some fun out of this. It's time for you, man, to satisfy me. Are there not scores of books written about this matter? Tons of talk shows consumed with addressing this matter? Look at all the psych books which sell by the millions addressing this matter. And so do many Christian books sell addressing this matter. Christians love pop psychology. Just go read the little marquees in front of churches all around town and look at the upcoming sermons. You know what most of the sermons are? Pop psychology, narcissistic, let's stare at our spiritual navels all day and do nothing for the kingdom of God, Christianity. That's what it is. It's a disgrace. Christian feminism has embraced the same pagan presuppositions that the secular feminists have embraced. The Christian feminists have just given it a Christian veneer. They've just baptized it in Christian terminology. Okay? So anyway, so God established things right. He created. Things were made right. But then the fall came, and everything got messed up. But don't fret. Don't fret. Okay? Because as Gill says, quote, Christ came to reverse the effects of the fall. End of quote. Therefore, patriarchy is dead. All right? We're back to how things were during creation times, before the fall. Long live egalitarianism, says Gill. She says regarding the fall, quote, equality was deposed, subordination was imposed, he ruled her, end of quote. But then she says regarding the redemptive work of Christ, quote, Jesus Christ one day will come, she's talking about Genesis 3:15 and the promise given there, Jesus Christ one day will come to restore God's plan and to reverse the effects of the fall into sin. Later she says, quote, effects of the fall were canceled by the surpassing effects of the cross and a woman's status in Christ was restored to the ideal. End of quote. How does Gill define the ideal? The ideal is defined as how things were prior to the fall. So therefore, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, part B, which says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you, no longer applies to today because Christ has canceled the effects of the fall. That's Gill's belief. That's Christian feminist belief. Now here's a new theology. This is a new theology. Okay? I thought Christ came to redeem us from our sins and to win a people unto himself, whether male or female, who would live in obedience to God's law and his teachings. Is this not true? But here we have Gill saying that Christ has come to cancel the curses, or what she calls the effects given at the fall. Now, if this is true, let me ask you, how many farm fields have you seen that don't have thorns and thistles in them since Christ redeemed mankind? Okay? Come on out by my place. You can walk through the farm fields. Guess what? The thorns and thistles are still there. Just like was decreed by God after the fall. Let me also ask you this. How many women have you seen or heard of that don't have pain when they deliver a child? Ladies, would you like to volunteer? Okay. And let me ask you this also. How many snakes have you seen that don't crawl around on their bellies? Okay. She wants us to believe that the effects of the fall have been canceled? Baloney! She wants us to believe that about 3:16 because she's just a God-hating rebel who can't stand her status given by God in this earth. And so she's trying to create a new theology to justify her rebellion to God. That's what we're dealing with here. we're dealing with a wench who wants to distort the Word of God for her own evil, rebellious purposes. That's what we're dealing with here. Gill wants us to believe that God has rescinded part B of verse 16. Yet when you look at all the other curses that were given, it's clear that none of them have been canceled. Since Christ has canceled the effects of the fall and has restored the ideal, which is how things were prior to the fall, perhaps the nudists have it right, and we should start walking around naked again since clothes were instituted after the fall. Okay? Any volunteers? Think what this does to Scripture. Everything from Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 to Malachi is meaningless, according to Gill, because that was God addressing fallen man as how to live, and well, now, that has all been remedied. The effects of the fall are canceled by Christ. Okay? See what that does to the Word of God? This is nonsense, brothers and sisters. Even the New Testament Scriptures stand in opposition to Gill's notions. Nowhere in New Testament Scripture is the man ever told that he is to be submissive or in subordination to the woman. Nor is he ever told that he is to be equal to the woman. Okay? But the woman is told repeatedly to be in submission and subordination to the man. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. It goes on in verse 5 and says, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. The New Testament Scriptures themselves stand in complete opposition to Gill's assertions that the effects of the fall found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, part B, have been reversed and canceled in Christ. Later on in her speech, Gill spends a lengthy amount of time talking about how Jesus was a revolutionary in regards to egalitarianism. In fact, the publication put out by Christians for Biblical Equality declare this, quote, Jesus was a feminist, a very radical one, end of quote. Gill spends a lengthy amount of time talking about how Jesus was a revolutionary in regards to egalitarianism. In fact, one is left with the impression that she views all of what Christ had to say through the prism of feminism and egalitarianism. In fact, it becomes apparent as you listen to her that you really wonder, does she love Jesus because he is her Savior who has redeemed her from her sins? Or does she love him because she views him as a romantic hero figure who has arrived to deliver her and all women from the oppressive males? She takes simple instructions and acts of decency and kindness by Christ toward women and equates them with the crusade for egalitarianism. You listen. When you listen to the tape, you'll know what I'm saying. At one point, Gill talks about the feminine qualities and characteristics of Jesus, even though she has repeatedly said there are no distinctions with God and in God's perfect economy prior to the fall between males and females. Even though she says there is no distinction, at one point she talks about the feminine qualities and characteristics of Jesus, how he was domesticated. And you know what example she uses? He cooked. Remember the fish on the beach? He served. Remember washing his disciples' feet? Those are the examples that she uses. Everything in the Word of God is seen through the prism of egalitarianism. And that's why they come up with the debauched, debased theology that they do. In another point in her talk, Gill addresses the fact that Jesus only chose men to be his apostles. She says he did so for cultural reasons, even though she had repeatedly said that Jesus was so strong in his egalitarianism that he was willing to go against the cultural norms of that day. Even though she repeatedly says that, but this is why he picked men, because of the cultural norms of the day. In order to prove that it was only cultural reasons why women weren't in leadership with Jesus, and that today things are different and it's okay for women to be in leadership within the church, she points to the fact that there were no Gentile men amongst Jesus' apostles. She then declares that those who say that women should not be in leadership in the church because Jesus only chose men are saying something as stupid as there should be no Gentile men in leadership in the church since Jesus only picked Jewish men. She then very smugly asks, and the crowd laughs with glee, "Do any of you have Gentile pastors?" And of course they all have Gentile pastors. And of course we're supposed to be stuck now, right? Like, what a great point. Yeah, if you're a non-thinking, no-brained evangelical, yeah, you are probably stuck. Her reasoning is clearly flawed, however, and the analogy holds no weight whatsoever. Why? Because the truth is, Jesus picked men to be his apostles because only men are to be in leadership. The reason he picked Jewish men is because he made it clear that he came to the household of Israel to preach. The Gentiles weren't addressed and presented with the gospel fully until Acts chapter 10. In fact, this was such an important transition that the Bible devotes two full chapters regarding it, Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. So, Gill may feel smug in her analogy, and the non-thinking peons listening to her might have thought it was funny, but the truth is, her analogy is unbiblical and flawed, and it carries not a scintilla of merit to it. Gill also used the old Deborah example as to why women should be able to be in leadership. And you might be thinking, yeah, Pastor Matt, what about Deborah? Well, first off, you need to understand that the book of Judges and that whole era of God's people did not depict the norm for God's economy. The people were in rebellion. And what's the mantra of Judges? They were doing that which was right in their own eyes. I mean, look at those who were in leadership during that time. Samson was a whoremonger. Gideon was an idolater. Not exactly robust, mature figures of leadership. Okay, would you agree with me? These were times in which those in leadership were not the norm. So you could see how a woman could end up in leadership. Judges is not a model for the norm of godly or biblical leadership. Secondly, when you look at God's economy, when he instituted the norm, he put men in leadership. Moses and Aaron were in leadership, not Miriam. I don't know where this teaching's coming from that there was three leaders of the Exodus. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Miriam wasn't a leader. You know what? Christians are so shallow and pathetic in American Christianity. You know why they're saying that? I bet everything it has everything to do with that film that came out, The Prince of Egypt. That little sissy cartoon piece of dirt movie called The Prince of Egypt, in which they make Miriam out like she was, you know, some great leader of the Exodus. Moses was the head of the state. Aaron was the head of the religious matters. Jesus did the same thing when establishing the church. He put men in leadership. Thirdly, God views women ruling as a bad thing. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them." Now, they were living in rebellion to God. God was sending the prophet Isaiah to announce judgment to them because they were living in rebellion to him. "As for my people, children are their oppressors." What's he referring to? The fact that they put children on a higher pedestal than they were supposed to. Don't we do that in American culture today? Yeah, we have these peer teachers for Planned Parenthood, right? Let's talk to the experts, they say in 60 Minutes in 2020. And then there's some teenage kid. They're the experts. Okay? As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. God views women ruling as a bad thing. Fourthly, even the story about Deborah reveals that woman is to be in subjection to man, and that having a woman do what is given for men to do is a shame to the men. Turn with me to Judges chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. Judges chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. It says, and she, talking about Deborah, would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Yabin's army, and his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand. And Barak, being the effeminized sissy that he was, says to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Has a little pout. So she says to him, I will surely go with you, effeminized sissy. Well, I just threw that in. But anyways, I believe she knew the score. I believe she knew that her being in leadership was a shame to these men. I really do. I believe she knew it, because look what she says here. She says, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, why would she say that? Because it was supposed to be shaming Barak. This was a man's job, not a woman's. And he wants to take a woman along with him. And you know who she's referring to? Jael. Jael ended up putting the stake right through Sisera's head. You know, fooled him into coming into her tent. He fell asleep and twank. He woke up in glory. Only the wrong side of it. Okay, so even the story about Deborah reveals that woman is to be in subjection to man, and that having a woman do what is given for men to do is a shame. Fifth, one must agree that at the very least, Deborah is an exception, not the norm. Otherwise, we wouldn't always hear about, what about Deborah? She is an exception. She's not the norm. The men of her day were not living as God intended, and so it is with much of the men of this day. You know, for as much as Christian feminists disgust me, Christian men who are feminized disgust me 10 times more. I have no tolerance for these little babies. You ought to hear this tape when she's giving her talk. And she asks a question at one point. She says, where are the three places where Jesus relates himself to being a woman? And right away you hear some man shout out, you know, through the scurry of the noise of the crowd. You hear some man yell out, the mother hen and her chicks! And, you know, Bill was so happy to say, right! You know? I mean, just enough to make you puke. So here's some little effeminized sissy sitting out there, you know, listening to this tripe, and you know, they make me sick. Okay. One final thing I would like to address, which Gil taught in her little talk, is found in Ephesians 5:25, which says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Gill teaches that husbands truly loving their wives, based on this verse, means that they'll lay down their life for them, meaning they will give up their pursuits and goals and put their wives first. In other words, man exists for the woman, even though the scriptures are clear in 1 Corinthians 11:9, that it is the woman who is created for the man. I first heard this teaching in the Promise Keepers produced New Man magazine, in which a man pastor who was between churches and was looking for a new church discussed how at the same time while he was looking for a new church to pastor, his wife was interested in becoming one of the editors of Christianity Today magazine. You know, that magazine of yellow journalism. Well, the story goes that he found a church. They wanted to take him in New York as a pastor. But you know what? He read this verse, verse 25. About how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so you know what he decided to do? He decided to lay down his wife for his wife. He said, honey, I know you really want to be an editor at Christianity Today. I'm going to lay down what I want to do. We're moving to Chicago. And they moved to Chicago. She's an editor at Christianity Today now. Well, he stays at home with his apron on and takes care of the kids. Okay? Blasphemous. The guy's an effeminate sissy. He doesn't even know what God created him for. And he's married to a dipstick who actually thinks that women are going to think that her man's worth anything when he's not doing what God intended her to do. Intended her, yeah, her. It's him, but he's acting like a her. This is utter nonsense, this teaching. And worse, listen to me, it's worse. It is a perversion of God's intended order. That's what they're propagating. The scriptures are clear, man was not created for woman, but woman for man, 1 Corinthians 11:9. Gill never addresses the verses that precede Ephesians 5:25. Notice what they say. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. She never refers. She just takes that one verse. She never refers to the verses preceding. Nor does she address the verses that come after verse 25, which says what? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. What is the purpose of the man loving the wife as Christ loved the church? Does it mean that he is equal with his wife? Does it mean he is inferior to his wife? Does it mean he is to forfeit his life? The preceding verses make it clear that that is not the case. And the verses which follow verse 25 make it clear that it means he is to have a sanctifying effect upon her. That's what it means. Not this, let's make it up as we go stuff. Read verse 25 and say, yeah, honey, go be the editor of Christianity Today. I'll stay home with the kids. Even though God designed children to need to be with the mother, even though every woman has a God-given maternal instinct for children, I'm going to take you away from them and I'll stay home. Even though the scriptures are clear, I am to provide for my family, that I am to work as a man, I'll stay home. I'll be the helper. Let's pervert God's intended created order. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Women are to be homemakers. They wear the apron, not the man. That silly pastor who let his wife go off and be the editor at Christianity Today while he stayed home with the kiddies and was the homemaker. He is a living perversion of God's created order. And this feminist thing has really gotten so out of hand. You know, go to jail. You know who's guarding you as a man? Women. Watching the toilets, watching the showers. What kind of woman would want to do that? And what kind of man would want to be married to a woman who would want to do that? Every time we saw the woman guard coming down the aisle. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Uh-huh.
All these little men behaving themselves.
Dan Holman would say, here comes the den, mother. And every time I saw her coming, I'd say, here comes a two-legged perversion of God's intended created order. It's just disgusting to see. And here they are trying to build a theology from Holy Scripture to back up this whole feminist mindset. Okay, the preceding verses make it clear that that is not the case. And the antecedent verses make it clear, the subsequent verses make it clear that it means he is to have a sanctifying effect upon her. That's what it means. Not that man is to set aside his goals, his dreams, his life for the wife as the dumb heretic pastor did. Again, woman was created for man, not man for the woman. CBE is a filthy organization, Christians for Biblical Equality. You have the likes of men of Tony Campolo and Stuart Briscoe who make it up. I know a young man who was a good man and was out defending preborn children, knew what a man was supposed to be. He became in love with a girl who went to Stuart Briscoe's church. And he married her, sat under their influence for a year. He then moved away from here, and you know what he's doing now? While she's off making 80 grand a year as the breadwinner of the family, he's at home taking care of their one solitary child. That's right. Totally effeminized. Totally emasculated as a man. That's how strong this teaching is. Promise keepers. I hear so many people say, when I speak against promise keepers, but I know many women who tell me how much it has helped their husbands. That's the big defense I get from people all the time. It's, you know, her husband was a real crumb. You know, he'd do this and wouldn't do that. He was a crumb. And since he's gone to promise keepers, he's much better. You know what that means when they say that their husbands are better? What it means is that their husbands have been effeminized. That's what it means. It means they're pliable little babies, little domesticated cats who they can control and have for their desires, their pleasures, their fulfillment, there. Promise Keepers has made men into the domesticated sissies that the American women want. I know many good men effeminized by that organization. Most American men already don't know how to be men. All that Promise Keepers is doing is schooling them in heresy and making them into effeminized sissies. Gill, of course, used Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Turn there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Hope you have the stamina to continue to engage your brain and to continue to peruse this topic with me. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, is what the feminists call the great leveler. Why do they call it the great leveler? Because, see, there was this evil patriarchy that was imposed after the fall, but now Christ has canceled all that, and the great leveler has come, the redemptive work of Christ. We're all equal now. We're all equal. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And of course, the feminists take this verse and say, see, this proves that we are all equal, men and women, in every way because of Christ's redemptive work. And they use this verse to prove it. This is the verse they use to prove that we're equal in every way imaginable. Christ's redemptive work has made us equal in every way imaginable. That's what they say. But when you look at the context of the verse, that isn't what's being taught here. What's being taught here is our position in Christ. It's talking about how we relate to the Father. We're all equal in how we relate to Him. God doesn't listen to you more because you're rich and less because you're poor. He doesn't listen to you more because you're white and less because you're black. He doesn't listen to you more because you're a man and less because you're a woman. The only reason he accepts anyone and hears anyone's petitions is because they approach him through Jesus. Amen? That's what's being taught here. Our position in Christ is being taught here. How we relate to the Father. He is not addressing function. Servants have different functions than masters. Husbands have different functions than wives. Males have different functions than females. Okay? It's true. We have different functions. We are not all equal, and there aren't any distinctions between men and women, as the Christian feminists teach. Ephesians chapter 5 again, verse 23. Look what it says. It's talking about function here. Starting in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church." And then he's going to give the flip side. He's going to talk about how men should relate to their wives, right? What's he doing? He's defining our function. And notice this. Even in the midst of defining our function, that man is the head of the woman and whatnot, he mentions the redemptive work of Christ. It says at the end of verse 23, "And he is the Savior of the body." Just because we've all been saved through Jesus Christ, just because we all relate with the Father on the same basis through Jesus Christ, doesn't mean we're all equal in the sense that we're all the same. Doesn't mean that we don't have different functions. We do have different functions. God has given women functions which are different from men. And He's given men functions which are different from women. We should thank God for those distinctions. And we should minister in those distinctions which are God-given. But the Christian feminists, who are full of male envy, don't want it that way. They want to be treated like men. By the time you're done listening to Gil's tape, you're left with this overwhelming feeling and thought, and it's this: women are great and can do no wrong. Men are rotten, abusive pigs. That is what you're left with after you're done listening to this tripe. They are, talking about the feminist theologians, the Christian feminist theologians, they are the liberation theologians of the egalitarian movement. In other words, they have pathetic exegetical work and they promulgate novel interpretations. Remember I've talked to you about liberation theology in the past? Yeah. They are the liberation theologians of the egalitarian movement. Because their exegetical work is pathetic and their interpretations are as novel as the liberation theologians. Let me say this. It becomes apparent as you listen to them that they do not love Jesus because He is their Savior who has redeemed them from their sins. Rather, they love Him because they view Him as a great leader in their desire to be free from men. To them, He is the one who confirms them in their God-hating rebellion. She said in the tape that Jesus is the founder of the egalitarian movement. He is the great leveler, as they themselves say. He is the theological means to a pagan end. That's what Jesus is to the Christian feminists. When you examine what they say, you see very clearly that they embrace the same presuppositions as their pagan feminist counterparts. What are these presuppositions? Some which are stated plainly and come through loud and clear both by the pagan feminists and the Christian feminists are these. 1. Woman is oppressed and man is the oppressor. 2. Patriarchy is evil. 3. Women are not baby-making machines. 4. Women are not sexual objects. 5. Man should satisfy me. 6. Baking cookies is a wasted life. 7. Women are great and can do no wrong. Men are rotten, abusive pigs. Same presupposition. I've read the writings of the pagan feminists. I've read the writings of the Christian feminists. They hold to the same presuppositions, brothers and sisters. All as the Christian feminists try to do is put a Christian veneer over the top of their feminism. They try to baptize their feminism with Christian terminology. Gill says that there's no distinctions between males and females because of the redemptive work of Christ has canceled the curse of Genesis 3:16. Might Deborah That's her first name. Might Deborah chance upon 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. She might see that the Word of God does make distinctions. It makes distinctions regarding males and females, humans, and it makes distinctions regarding God Himself being revealed as a male. Overwhelmingly revealed as male. 1 Peter chapter 3, we already read verses 1 through 6. Look what it says then in verse 7. Husbands likewise dwell with them. Talking about who? Your wives. With understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Oh, yeah. Oh, no. Yeah. Let's see. How can we exegete that passage into the wind? The weaker vessel. That's what they're called. There's a distinction. I hope I'm not offending the ladies of this congregation because I know you. And I'll tell you what, all of us have been affected by Christian feminism, me included. All men have. All women have in this culture. But what I've seen is godly women in this congregation. Women with a heart after God who want to do right by His Word. That's what I've seen. So I hope you don't feel bad that I've been very hard today on this sermon. I'm hard on it because this is an absolute perversion of God's Word, what they're advocating and what they're trying to do. And they're not helping anyone. You know what they're doing? They're confusing people. And we've already seen enough confusion when it comes to what's the duty of a male versus the duty of a female. And we've seen the fruit of feminism in our country, haven't we? What is the fruit of it? Irresponsible males acting irresponsibly. They love abortion, don't they? Because they can kill off their problem in a heartbeat. They can act irresponsibly and get away with it. It's the woman who's got to live with the heartache of murdering her own child. He could care less. Anyways, Gill says there's no distinctions. It says right here that the woman is the weaker vessel. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus is teaching us to pray. He didn't say, our mother who art in heaven. He said, our pater, our father who art in heaven. These women who want to do with anything that suggests God's maleness are a disgrace. They're a disgrace, and they need to be contended with. And these men, these effeminized men who support them in this debauched, debased theology need to be contended with fiercely, also. Gill says women were a part of leadership in the church early on, but then patriarchy damaged all that. And now we're restoring things to the glory years of the early church. Yeah. Don't you just love reading the writings of the church mothers? Yeah. Why do we have the writings of the church fathers? Because the men were in leadership. Now, when she says these stupid things, you know, women were in leadership in the early church. Oh, yeah, we have this great compilation of the writings of the church mothers, don't we? No, we have the writings of the church fathers. Why? Because men wrote. Men were in leadership. Christian feminists spit in the face of 1,950 years of Christianity. Spit in the face of it and come up with these novel interpretations of Scripture. What riles me most, and I've made this clear already, is their abuse of Scripture. It's very easy to refute, by the way, their view of Scripture. Let me tell you this. Listen to this. Listen. Pagan feminists would have Gill for lunch. Pagan feminists would have Gill for lunch. You ought to read their writings. I've read their writings. You know what? They view the Bible as the most filthy piece of literature on the face of the earth. You know why? Patriarchy! It's dripping with patriarchy! Every page is dripping with it! That's right. That's right. And you know what? You know why they recognize that the Bible is patriarchal? Because it is! It is! The pagan feminists would eat Gill for lunch, trying to use the Bible to push egalitarianism, trying to use the Bible to push the feminist agenda, which is nothing more than women who are ticked off at God that he didn't make them men. That's what the feminist movement is. And I could think of cruder terms to use. I'll do that privately, but not here from the pulpit. A woman who is a Christian feminist is nothing more than a theological nincompoop who wants salvation and her rebellion too. She wants her cake and eat it too. That's what a Christian feminist is. A theological nincompoop who wants salvation and her rebellion too. And a man who is a Christian feminist is nothing more than an effeminate heretic whom the scriptures make clear will spend all eternity in hell. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. The effeminate do not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a lot of effeminate men naming the name of Christ that will spend eternity moldering down in hell's flames. And rightly so. And may all of them who propagate this filth be there. Let me close with this. In the intro to Gil coming to speak on this tape, the woman who introduced her talked about how she has this pamphlet, and it was her third copy, because when she first heard Gil speak 10 years earlier, she's always kept the copy of it, and it's all about Christian feminism. And she says, every person, every man, every woman, who'll give me 5 minutes, I tell them, a doctor of biblical languages gave me this. And she taught me that women can serve God. Do you know how pathetic that is? Do you know how heart-wrenching that is? Women can serve God. Women can serve God without believing this filthy heresy. They can. They don't have to embrace this heresy in order to serve Him. God wants women to serve Him. He has certain things for single women. He has other things for married women. Amen? And He makes it clear how that they can serve Him in His kingdom. He wants their service. Amen? But He wants it in His way and according to His economy. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Hallelujah. Father, we thank You for this time that we had to study Your Word this day, so that we're not tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Father, I just ask and pray that we would stand strong in the midst of a culture, a Christian culture, which wants to embrace pagan presupposition. Father, I pray that we would be even as John Knox was in his day, even though he was ridiculed and scorned, even in his day, for what he proposed, which was nothing less than the simple teachings of Your Word. Father, he stood strong. God, I pray that we would do the same thing. God, I ask and pray that You teach us, that You continue to build in our lives as we've all been learning, as we've been walking with You, what it truly means to be a man, what it truly means to be a woman, O God. And I ask this in Jesus' holy name.
That's all we have time for today, brothers and sisters. Our address is 10240 West National Avenue, Suite number 129, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, 53227. 10240 West National Avenue, Suite number 129, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, 53227. You can also contact us by phone at 262-628-9169. That's 262-628-9169. And our website again is www.mercyseat.net. That's MERCYSEAT.net. Our prayer is that God would build His kingdom in your life and use you for His purposes. God bless you, and thank you for listening.